Okay, the last thing I need to mention this morning is I want you to turn your Bibles, but to a different chapter 7 than you would be expecting to. We should be looking at 1 Corinthians 7 this morning, but we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 7. And the reason for that is very simple. Uncle Joel had a bit of a tummy bug this week, and I can do a lot of things when I'm queasy. Write sermons is not one of them. And so a lot of work got done this week, but sermon writing just does not go well when you're on a ship in the middle of the ocean, you know, going up and down, that kind of thing. All right, so we're going to go and look at Jeremiah chapter 7 this morning. One of the things I love to do is look at the sermons of the Bible. I like to study the sermons of the Bible to learn how to preach myself. And Jeremiah chapter 7 includes one of the great sermons as a sermon, one of the great sermons of the Scripture. You might think of Joshua 23 and 24 or Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But this is a sermon you could overlook, and it is, I think, a very powerful sermon and one that typifies all of the preaching of the biblical preachers, Old Testament and New Testament. So we're going to turn our attention to this great chapter today, Jeremiah 7. Now, just by way of introduction, let me remind you a little bit about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man who was of priestly descent, called by God to be a prophet while still a young man. That great calling is found in Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah's preaching ministry, we're told in this book, extended from about 627 B.C. to just after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And so that's a span of just a little bit more than 40 years. And although the man Jeremiah was called at the end of the reign of a godly king named Josiah, Jeremiah's ministry was in fact to a nation that was facing the final countdown of God's wrath. Things were not going from bad to worse in the nation of Judah. They were going from worse to worst. The Babylonian guillotine was about to crash down on their sin-stiffened necks. God had pretty much had it with them and their refusal to repent. And Jeremiah's ministry was therefore a ministry of primarily announcing of judgment and a last-ditch call to repentance. Now, we'll be looking at Jeremiah chapter 7 this morning, but really the introduction to that sermon is found in the closing verses of chapter 6. And so let me draw your attention to the end of chapter 6 for a moment. In these four verses, verse 27, 28, 29, and 30 of Jeremiah 6, God gives us one of the most telling and most graphic descriptions of a preacher's work found anywhere in the Bible. There are a lot of analogies for preaching in the New Testament. The preacher is called a herald. Paul compares in 2 Timothy 2, too, the preacher to a soldier, to an athlete, and to a farmer. Jesus described the evangelistic part of a preacher's work as being a sower, sow the seed. There are many biblical illustrations of preaching, but this one is perhaps the most powerful of all. Jeremiah 6, verse 27. God says to Jeremiah, "I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their ways." God tells Jeremiah here that, Jeremiah, as a preacher, what you really are is an assayer. Now, as you know, an assayer is someone who tested ores, tests metal to see if they are pure or not. He tests something that is claimed to be gold to see if it is genuinely gold or not. Tests silver and so on to see that it is not some kind of flashy fraud in the case of gold, that you're not getting iron pyrite. Rather, you are getting, in fact, gold. And so the assayer tests the purity of metal. A gold that is half lead is not the kind of gold you want to put into your wife's wedding ring, right? She's more valuable than that. You want it to be pure. That was the assayer's job, and today remains the assayer's job, to test the genuineness and the purity of metal. Well, that's a brilliant analogy for a preacher. It is the preacher's job, among other things, but it is the preacher's job to apply the fire of the Word of God to the ore of your life and mine. It is the preacher's job to test the genuineness of your professed faith in Jesus Christ. It is his job to test the purity of your metal, your Christian character. In this case, here in Jeremiah 6, God's word is not a two-edged sword. It is not a surgeon's scalpel as it was in Hebrews 4. It is not the sustaining milk of 1 Peter 2. It is not the hearty full meal of Hebrews 5. In this case, the word of God is a superheated fire. It is a fire, and the preacher is the assayer who picks up the tongs, picks you up with tongs, and puts you in the fire to test you. And the different metals, as you're placed in the fire of the Word of God, the different metals in your life melt. And like the oil and vinegar in a salad dressing bottle, those metals separate out by weight. The lead, the iron, the copper of sin, those impurities that reduce the value of the ore, they're exposed so they can be scraped away. The gold and silver of godliness, as Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God are at work in your life to produce the fruit of the Spirit, those things are also then purified, exposed in their radiant glory by the fire, so that God can stamp on you 99.999% pure. That's the preacher's calling, to put us in the fire, to expose both that which is impure and to approve that which is pure. Now, of course, there's more to preaching than that. There is comfort, there is encouragement, and all those things. But here the illustration, because of the context, is limited for its impact, or to make greater impact. The preacher is a sayer. Jeremiah says, God, I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their ways. Now, if you know the book of Jeremiah at all, you know that Jeremiah, in fact, did carry out this kind of testing, exposing ministry, and we're studying it together in Sunday evenings, and so you've been seeing this. In the opening chapters of the book, for example, Jeremiah basically harped on two subjects. Turn back to chapter 2 for a moment. The first subject that he gave great attention to was the nation of Judah, that's the southern kingdom of Israel, their abandonment of God. God was the river of life. They somehow preferred the dry washes and the barren sand dunes of Baal. Jeremiah 2, verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder and be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's evil number one. And they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's evil number two. And clearly it is a comparison between God and false gods. Cisterns, as you know, were large underground storage tanks used in Israel to store water during the dry months. And if a cistern developed a crack, just as with a swimming pool today, all the water would leak out. And so Judah had two options here that Jeremiah identifies for them. You've got God, who is the eternally bubbling up spring of water of eternal life. He's perennial. He never stops. The flow never changes. It always is strong and full. Or your other option is Baal, broken, empty, useless water tank filled with drifting sand. They chose Baal. Now, the other theme that Jeremiah developed in these chapters was not just their abandonment of God, but we'll call it their despicable daily behavior. I mean, these were some rotten people. Judah was in very bad need of a spiritual bath. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. Jeremiah says to them, 2:22, although you wash yourself with lye, which is a powerful chemical, and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. God looks at them and he says, guys, no amount of religious bleach, no amount of the bleach of religious duty can blot out the ugly and the dark stain of your sin. And the amazing thing was, just like many cultural Christians today, these people expected God to be honored, to be exalted, to be thrilled with their hypocritical, superficial ritualism. They thought that somehow God would think it was wonderful. They expected God, like the genie of the lamp, to grant them three wishes whenever they called on him. In rugby, a fair weather fan loves his team when they're winning, when things are going well. And it's the opposite in religion. In religion, the fair weather worshiper loves his God only when things are going badly. God is ignored in daily life as long as things are going relatively smoothly and I don't really seem to need him at all. Then disaster strikes and suddenly people become captain religious, don't they? Suddenly they pray. Suddenly they read their Bible. And then the trial subsides, and so does their prayer and Bible reading and everything else. God is good enough, they think, for times of trouble, like funerals or when you lose a job. But God is, frankly, a little too good, a little too holy, a little too disturbing to have in your life the rest of the time. Now, God is not so easily deceived as the fair-weather worshipers seem to think he is. He can tell the difference between true devotion to him that is enduring and covers and fills all of life. He can tell the difference between that and the help me out of a tight spot religion, right? Between true devotion to God and I've got an exam tomorrow and haven't studied kind of religion, right? God can tell the difference. Well, that's true now. It's true in Jeremiah's day as well. God saw right through their hypocritical smokescreen. He knows the hearts, and so he saw right through their religious behavior. Chapter 4, verse 14. He says this to them. Jeremiah 4, verse 14. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? They needed a bath. The external rituals didn't deceive God. They needed a spiritual bath on the inside. They needed to be regenerated, renewed by the Holy Spirit. They refused the bath. When offered true devotion to God, God-honoring living, when offered that, these people preferred an empty ritualistic sham. We'll keep the facade going, but we want to live how we want the rest of the time. For them, religion was a bit like one of those tapestries in a medieval castle. And why did they hang the tapestries on the wall? Well, to hide the ugly walls, to hide the ugly stone walls, not to mention to keep the wind from blowing through. But if you want to hide the wall, you hang something on it. You don't tear down the ugly walls and start over. You just cover them over with some kind of veneer of beauty. And so that's what they did with their lives. We'll take a religious, superficial veneer of beauty and hide our immorality and perversion under it. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. Jeremiah called Judah to love God. To love God with a love that included moral beauty, that included obedience, and they just simply refused. Verse 15 says, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not ashamed at all. They don't even know how to blush. And then verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And God's promise, when you do that, you shall find rest for your souls. They said, we will not. We will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Now, in this case, the ancient ways weren't Jewish social traditions from the past or something like that. For an Old Testament prophet, the ancient ways, of course, referred to the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. The people of Judah refused to bring their despicable daily living under the authority of God's commands. Simple commands like do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not covet. They simply refused to bring their lives in submission to those words. Now, unfortunately, we would have to admit that this is not an unfamiliar scenario. What we see here in ancient Judah, there's not much of a gap to bridge here. I mean, this is like a crack in the side rock. It's not like a great canyon, right? Because we understand exactly what's going on here. We live in a country where I read once a statistic that said 80% of the population claims to be Christians. About 8% seem to live like it. The same person in your office who attends church on Sunday, on Tuesday boasts of his immoral liaisons, the beer bash he attended on Friday, and how much better his cash flow is going now that he's not paying his VAT. He's comfortable with the Christianity that requires nothing, sacrifices nothing, and changes nothing. And if you call him to the ancient paths, if you call him to obedience to the Word of God, his response is, I will not. Occasionally, he might mumble, I should, but his I will not life drowns out his words. Now, that's exactly the context in which Jeremiah was called to be a preacher. These people falsely believed that they were golds because of the veneer of religious suitability that they kept up. It was Jeremiah's job to show them that they were nothing more than iron pyrite. They were just fool's gold. Again, the end of chapter 6. I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their way. All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as a talebearer. They're bronze and iron. They, all of them, are corrupt. The bellows blow fiercely. The analogy is going to be developed now. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on. But the wicked are not separated, are not drawn off, meaning their dross remains. They call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. So this is Jeremiah's job. It is to expose his people for what they are. Now, that job becomes a task. That general job description becomes a specific task in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. God's going to call Jeremiah to go preach a sermon. Verses 1 and 2. Then the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all of you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Jeremiah's task here as preacher is to, well, preach a sermon. That seems normal. And he is to go to the temple of God, the gate of the temple of God, to do that. And the core of the sermon that Jeremiah preaches is found in verses 3 through 15. I'll give you a little outline as we get to it. We'll see three problems of religious unbelievers. Three problems of religious unbelievers in ancient Judah that are still the very same three problems that religious people have today. Now, just as background, you can note that in verse 2, there is a very strategic location for this sermon. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaiming there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all of you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. This is a very strategic location. You need to remember that in Jeremiah's era as a preacher, there were no churches, there weren't even synagogues yet. Those came after the Babylonian exile. There are no synagogues where the preacher could go and preach, where people gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. If you wanted a congregation, you did what Lady Wisdom did in Proverbs 1. You just choose a street corner. A busy street corner was okay. Even better, maybe, was the temple courts. Go to the temple. And we're familiar with this because Jesus and the apostles did it all the time in the Gospels and the book of Acts, didn't they? The temple was a favorite place for preachers in that setting. Jesus used it, as did the apostles. Here, God told Jeremiah to go to the temple, not into the inner court, but to stand at the gateway, to stand at one of the entrances into the temple. And the sermon that he preaches is found here in verses 3 through 15. It was a sermon that is quite short, which is suitable for outdoor preaching. It is quite short, something that he can repeat over and over and over again all day long as the crowds of people steadily stream by into and out of the temple. Charles Spurgeon, who is well acquainted with open-air preaching, said once that the most common admonition he heard when he preached outside was, "Cut it short, old boy." And therefore, his advice to other preachers who were preaching in the open air was short sentences of words and short passages of thoughts are needed for out of doors. We're indoors this morning, just in case you didn't get that, right? Long paragraphs, says Spurgeon, and long arguments had better be reserved for other occasions. As you read this sermon, you realize very quickly that Jeremiah understood all about preaching outdoors. He was an experienced open-air preacher, and so this sermon is short, it is direct, it is pointed, it is powerful. Verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, divine authority is established, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Jeremiah has been preaching to them that the Babylonians are coming and they're going to take you away into exile. This sermon starts with, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Now, let me give you a little bit more background, because it's important. It was not unusual in the temples of the ancient world for priests, whether they're pagan or in fact in God's temple, it was not unusual for a priest to be assigned to stand at the temple gate as the worshipers were coming in, whatever that temple was, whatever the god being served, whoever that god was. And the job of that priest stand to assign, or the variety of priests stand to assign there, to stand at the temple gate, was to question the worshipers, to discover whether they were fit to enter. And it was, of course, a bit of a ritualistic thing. There was a little routine. The priest would ask some standardized questions, and the answers were standardized answers, kind of like a catechism. And apparently, the Levites did that very thing. You could turn back to Psalm 15 with me for a second, and you'll see a psalm that seems to be written for exactly that purpose. Two psalms, Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, seem to have at least in part that purpose. We'll look at Psalm 15. It's a little more obvious there. This sort of thing seems to have been done at the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem as well. Psalm 15, O Lord, here's the question that the priests would ask. O Lord, who may abide in your tents? O Lord, who may abide, who may dwell, who may live in, sojourn in your tents? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Now here's the standardized answer. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and so on through the rest of the psalm. And so Jeremiah is given this gate warden kind of task. Right? He, however, is not going to be asking questions. He will be giving only instruction. He will be speaking for God. Now, it's suitable for Jeremiah to do this on two levels. He himself is from priestly descent. We are told in the opening verses of the book of Jeremiah. And he is God's prophet. And so he will speak God's word to the people. Today, he, Jeremiah, will be the Levite or the priest who will give the entrance instruction to the people as they come to the temple. And just like Psalm 15, Jeremiah's instruction is going to focus on character and conscience. It's not going to have anything to do with ritual. It's going to focus on the worshiper's character and the cleanness or dirtiness of the worshiper's conscience. And it's obvious why. The people of Judah are long on ritual, short on righteousness. And so that is where their lives must be assayed, must be tested. They don't need any instruction on which animal to bring for which sacrifice. They don't need any instruction on how to cut that animal up in the proper Levitical fashion. They knew all that. What they needed was the he who walks in integrity is fit to dwell on God's holy hill. That's the instruction they needed. Now, Jeremiah's station, this strategic station location at the temple gate, allowed him to preach to the best and the worst of Judah. The best were the true worshipers, those who still knew and loved God, and there were frankly very few of them, if any at all. The rest of them coming through the gates were the worst of Judah. They were the self-righteous, the ritualists, the hypocrites, and they lived well on Saturday. There at the temple, they knew the rituals and the songs and all that sort of thing, but boy, did they live wretchedly the rest of the week. God was comfortable for them only if he was kept at arm's length. They were like their distant children, their descendants one day, who would be called the Pharisees and whom Jesus condemned so forcefully. They were worshipers by habit. They were worshipers merely by ritual. They were worshipers by cultural tradition. And their trampling feet, in the words of Isaiah, wore away the flagstones of the temple courts day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. That's all that their appearance at the temple did, though. All it did was wear down the stones. It certainly did nothing to honor God. It did nothing to their sinful lifestyles. And so it is to these inevitably highly religious people, but negligibly righteous people, that Jeremiah brings his simple, straightforward, commanding message: amend your ways. The message is summed up there in verse 3. It gets more detailed, and we'll see those three problems in a moment. In verse 3, the simple summary of the message is, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend or change your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Now, this kind of direct, in-your-face, stop-talking religion, repent, turn around, change, head the other direction, that kind of preaching, well, it actually characterizes all the sermons of both the Old and New Testament. When Jeremiah stood up in the temple and he said, amend your ways, he was standing in a long line of God-sent and people-hated prophets who just told it like it was. Let me show you a few examples of that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Jeremiah says, amend your ways. You guys need to change, he tells the people of Judah. Calls them to repentance. It's not new. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, Isaiah says to that sinful and dirty people some 100 years or so before Jeremiah, he says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Now, obviously, it's a divine work, but they are to be participants. They are to have the initiative of a God-given faith. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Don't just hide them, but stop doing the evil deeds. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. 55 chapters later, Isaiah hasn't changed his tune one bit. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And Jeremiah preached is just what Isaiah preached. And frankly, it's what all the prophets preached. Amos, for example, let me just read you a verse or two from Amos's prophecy. Hosea, Joel, Amos, if you're turning with me. Amos chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Amos said to his people, seek good and not evil, that you may live. Now, salvation is never by works, but this is the sign of a transformed, God-believing, humbled heart. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord, a God of hosts, be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Haggai was a prophet who followed a generation or so after Jeremiah, but the message hadn't changed when Haggai preached. The heart of Haggai's sermon in Haggai 1 was, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing and think about how you need to change. And then you get to the New Testament and you find that Matthew summarizes the preaching of the last Old Testament preacher, John the Baptist. And, of course, how does Matthew sum up John's preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from your sinful living. Bear fruit, he says, in keeping with repentance. You might think of also in the New Testament, the Epistle of James. Often has been said, and it's quite true, that James is the most Old Testament flavored book in the New Testament. Not surprisingly, James's gospel message comes in these words. Cleanse your hands, O sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Clearly borrowing from Isaiah. Jesus preached in exactly that same vein. He always demanded a God-produced change in the life of those who put their faith in him. The external words, the external acts of religion, wonderful, fine, but they mean nothing if there is not a transformed heart and if there is not a genuine lifestyle change. And so Jeremiah's straightforward command back in Jeremiah 7, amend your ways. That's just the voice of biblical preaching. It doesn't matter where you look, where you open, where you put your pencil down on the page. This is how God's preachers preached. God is one, and he has one message when it comes to sin, whatever the era, and it's amend your ways. Repent and return to him. Jeremiah 7:3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Obedience, a gift from God, leads to divine grace, divine blessing. Now, as pointed out at the end of chapter 6, there was way too much lead, copper, and iron in their silver or their gold ore. They failed the test. The assayer had come, puts them in the fire, and he finds them lacking. Their lives, frankly, are slag. And if Jeremiah lived today, his basic message, I don't think, would change very much, wouldn't change at all. The religious rabble, the cultural Christians, the herds that go to church but do nothing about that, the hearers but not the doers, they still need to amend their ways. You and I are as tempted to this hypocritical living as the people of Judah were. Professed faith in Jesus Christ is just a tragic deception if it has no influence on how you live day in and day out in your workplace, in your family, or wherever it is. Remember, the Apostle John said in his first letter, "By this we know, we have confident knowledge, by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." It's not that hard, says John. If you live like a Christian, you probably are one. Faith in Christ is at the heart of it. It's the starting point, but it needs to change your life. Salvation has always been by grace through faith alone and always will be. But you know the famous words from Martin Luther, true faith never stands alone. Salvation is by faith alone, but that saving kind of faith is always accompanied by change to the life. And that's what Jeremiah emphasizes here. You say you believe in God, let's see your living. Let's see how you live. And so Jeremiah stands at the gate of the temple with his voice rolling over the pressing throngs coming in the gates, and he says to them, amend your ways. There needs to be a God-produced change in your life. In terms of Jesus' illustration at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jeremiah is saying, build your house on the rock of obedience, not the sand of ignoring the word of God. Now, having gained their attention, hopefully, with verse 3, amend your ways, having gained their attention, the rest of this short, very pointed, open-air sermon identifies three spiritual problems. Jeremiah identifies three spiritual problems in his listeners, and those problems have not gone away. They are still here today. A good assayer must know which metal he's working with, and Jeremiah understands very well the flint hard, iron hard hearts of his people. And basically he's going to say to them, guys, you have three problems. You have three problems. There's a superstitious problem. That's problem number one. There's a superstitious problem. There's a saved to sin problem, the idea that they were saved so they could sin more. A superstitious problem, a saved to sin problem, and then we'll call it a senile problem. A bit of spiritual forgetfulness. A senile problem. Let's begin with, then, as we get to the heart of the sermon, the superstitious problem. It's found in verse 4 and following. Having got their attention with the words, amend your ways, he says to them in verse 4, then, do not trust in deceptive words. And this is a little song, a little saying, a little mantra, a little chant, a little Sunday school song that they apparently sang to each other. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this, they're talking about the specific building there in Jerusalem, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And that was a little mantra that they would sing or chant. You say, what's that about? Historical background is always critical, and it helps us understand this repetitive, superstitious chant that we find in verse 4. More than 120 years earlier, Judah's sister kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, had been crushed out of existence by the Assyrian Empire. That had happened because of Israel's disobedience, flagrant disobedience to God, chasing, falling in love with, and serving the Baals. Ahab, Jezebel, that whole routine. Now, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, were quite proud that they had survived. The northern kingdom had been destroyed for their sin. Judah became a little bit puffed up because they were thinking, we survived. In fact, not only did they survive, you remember that God had intervened on their behalf in a profound and staggering and dramatic way. In one night, God had wiped out a vast Assyrian army that had been threatening the city of Jerusalem. Now, over a century later, a new enemy called Babylon was again threatening that southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah has been preaching to them all through this book that there will be no supernatural rescue this time. However, the people of Judah ignore him. Why do they ignore him? They're clinging to a superstitious hope that Yahweh will do again what he had done before. That Yahweh, the living God, will never allow his glorious, precious temple built by Solomon. God would never allow that temple to be defiled by pagan invaders. Of course, it had been previously by the Egyptians and so on, but they conveniently forgot that. They said, God will never allow this temple that is precious to him to be razed to the ground by Gentile pagan invaders. They forgot that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Solomon himself said that at the initiation service for that temple. Superstition had overwhelmed their theology. Rather than look at their ways and repent from their wickedness in order to deflect God's wrath, they clung to this superstitious hope that God will never allow the temple to be defiled. And so they had this little chant, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're safe because we live close to the temple. Mystical, mindless superstition had replaced any clear biblical thinking. Jeremiah says to them, do not trust in those deceptive words and that deceptive, superstitious thinking. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And just as many today would put their hope in a baptism ritual or a confirmation ritual or a date carefully inscribed inside the front cover of their Bible, so these people hoped in the mystical, sanctifying power of the mere presence of Solomon's building. It's kind of like a Catholic-like relic worship, you know? If I live close enough to the fingernails of John the Baptist or whatever, you know, then I'll be okay with God. It's just superstitious thinking. Here it is on a grand architectural scale. If we live close to the temple, God will never drop a bomb on us. It's like the terrorists, you know, who put their rocket launchers in a hospital, right? They'll never blow us up because of the collateral damage. Now, even in the Old Testament, though, saving faith had very little to do, nothing to do with rituals, and everything to do with repentant, humbled, obedient faith. It's not like that changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament setting, it wasn't about ritual. It wasn't about how close you did or didn't live to the temple. 500 years before Jeremiah preached this sermon, David had written in Psalm 51, to God, he says, God, you do not delight in sacrifice. I mean, you need to do what God has said and obey God. But God says, David says, you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, says David, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And the kind of worship God wanted was not based on architecture. It was based on a heart that was devoted to him and that was living out that devotion in obedience. And so although the people of Judah probably sang that psalm regularly in the temple, they didn't get it. They didn't grasp its meaning. They preferred, just like many today, their superstitious, ritual kind of religion to the humble pain of a genuinely contrite heart, to the humble pain of a life-changing repentance, to the God-assisted obedience of living in the Spirit. And the reason is very simple. Why did they prefer ritual to God-assisted obedience? Well, because they wanted God and their sin. I mean, that's not that hard to figure out. And look at yourself. Think of your own heart. We always want God and our sin. In our worst moments and our better moments, we want God and his righteousness. But, of course, it is not at all confusing for sinners to think about the fact that these people wanted God and their sin at the same time. And since the true God demands holiness, be holy as I am holy, well, then they just invented a God of their own liking, a God who wasn't so holy, a God who didn't demand righteousness and obedience, a God who was a ritual God, a God who was a superstition God, a God who would be satisfied by a mere one-hour religious event rather than a whole transformed, obedient life. Essentially, they were remaking God back into a pagan, ritual-controlled, tribal deity. And so as he continues his sermon, Jeremiah points out for them what God really wants. Not this superstitious little mantra or chant thing that we are magically protected. Here's what God really wants. Verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, stop lying and cheating each other in business. If you do not oppress the alien and the orphan and the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place, talking about the murdering of the infants to burn them to the gods Molech and Chemosh. You do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin. Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. You see, the magical protecting presence of the temple, this kind of architectural ritual religion, it just wasn't going to save Jerusalem from the Babylonians, who were, of course, just the hand of God's judgment. They were a tool in God's hand. What would save them is repentance. What would save them would be transformation. If you really change the way you live, verse 5, and you stop doing these things and you start doing obedience, that will make a difference with God. If they stopped cheating their customers, stopped taking advantage of the poor and the helpless, stopped their murderous practices, the sacrificing of infants to Molech, highway robbery, all the stuff that's mentioned in this book, if they stopped that stuff, God would listen. And God would then believe that their worship was genuine. Cleanse your hands, O sinners. If they went back to the water of life, abandoned Baal and their false gods, if they turned their back on the broken, cracked cistern, to today's terms, if they stopped worshiping self and self-created idols and ideas of God, if they denied themselves and they took up the cross, as we would say in the New Testament, and followed Jesus Christ in genuine daily obedience, then they would be saved. Salvation is by a faith, faith alone, but a kind of faith that transforms how you live. Words mean nothing if they're not backed up by living. It was nearly impossible for these people to come to grips with this. And that was because they had a second problem. Their first problem was their superstitious view of the temple. Their second problem was, we called it a save to sin problem. They thought they had been saved so they could sin more. Romans 6, right? This is not unfamiliar ground. Shall we sin more that grace may increase? May it never be. Same idea here, verse 8. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. That whole temple of the Lord chant. Verse 9. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then, having done all that, then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Why, says God, so you can do all these abominations? You think I'm going to deliver you so you can keep living like that? That's exactly what they thought, as crazy as it was. In the book of Romans, Paul calls true salvation the obedience of faith. We are saved by Christ's death and his work alone. We are saved by that, though, from sin. We are saved from the power of sin. We are saved to be separate, saved from sin and to God. Now, that should be obvious. Again, God's statement in Leviticus, quoted again in the New Testament, be holy for I am holy. And that should be obvious, but somehow these people have gotten to the conclusion that we have been saved so that we can sin. Verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery? You should hear the echo of the Ten Commandments here. Swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my holy name, and say, we're delivered. God says, you think I'm going to rescue you from Babylon so you can keep living like that? Are you rescued to rebel, says Jeremiah? Do you think that your ritual trek to the temple each month for this or that festival, do you think that's a license to kill? Well, so many cultural Christians today have exactly that view of Christianity, don't they? And this is not new. This is not bewildering. It's foolish, but it's not confusing to us. We see it all around us. We've perhaps seen it in our own hearts. These guys seem to believe they're saved to sin. God is there to serve them. God's purpose is to make them feel better after they sin so they can go and do it again. That's their mentality. Like the French philosopher who on his deathbed muttered, God will forgive, it's his job. That's the mentality of many religious people. Well, it's God's job to forgive, and since I don't know if I'm elect anyway or not, I'm just going to go party, and God will have to accept me in the end if I'm elect. They go out and they get drunk on Friday night, recover from the hangover on Saturday, go to church on Sunday to assuage the guilt, and then return like a dog to its vomit, to use the biblical proverb. They return back to their drunkenness and immorality the very next weekend. Jesus' role in that picture, they believe, is basically to get them over their spiritual hangover. You know, the Advil, the aspirin, gets them over the physical hangover, but God is there to get them over the spiritual hangover so they can go and do their sin again. Jeremiah looks at his people and says, do you really think God is going to allow himself to be mocked in this way? Is he to be a tool of sin, soothing the fever of guilt so that the sinner can go back full strength to go and do his sin again next week? Now, notice how graphically Jeremiah rebuked the saved-to-sin view of religion. Since he's at the temple, he uses the temple to make his point. Verse 11, he says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I've seen it, declares the Lord. Jeremiah is using that idea of a den of robbers, a cave where robbers would go and hide after they've committed their crime. He's using that in a very specific way. Den of robbers was where thieves or outlaws would go to hide after they have committed their crime. Right? It's a place of safety. When the posse is out there looking for you to arrest you, you run there and hide, like David was always hiding from Saul. And that's how they viewed the temple. We can live wickedly all week. We can do our crimes all week long, and then we'll come to the temple and we'll be safe here. God says, I see you. You're not safe. They sinned with impunity all month long, and then on the appointed feast day ran to hide at the temple, to hide from the consequences of their sin, to hide from the divine wrath of God, to hide from the judgment of God through the Babylonians. And so the temple and its rituals became their hiding place. They're like children playing touches, and the temple is their den. I'm safe here. I'm touching the temple. Well, and again, this is not unfamiliar ground. The church is used exactly that way by many people today, to hide from their conscience, to hide their ungodly lives. If I go to the right building on Sunday, I'll be protected from God's anger at my unrighteous living. I'm saved to sin. And God's plan for soothing my inflamed conscience is a ritual called church attendance. If I go to the right building on the right day, everything will be fine. We'll see when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this was exactly the view of the Corinthian church. Paul rebuked them in chapter 10 of that letter for thinking that their baptism and that their sharing in communion magically protected them from the defilements of going to the drunken and immoral parties at the pagan temples. They thought, we're made bulletproof by our baptism and communion rituals. It's like we've been painted with Teflon, so all the sin just slides off of us, and so we're okay if we continue to do that. It was a very superstitious, ritualistic view of Christianity, and Paul's going to rebuke them for it in 1 Corinthians 10. Well, it's nothing new, because these people had that view too. They had a magical, ritual, relic, protection kind of view of sin, and God says here, it's only repentance. It's only my gracious repentance worked out in your heart that protects you from sin. Now, Jeremiah closes this little 2-minute sermon. Mine's a bit longer. Jeremiah closes this little 2-minute sermon with a little history lesson. We have the saying, those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. Well, these people are definitely doomed by their spiritual senility. They have forgotten something very important as they do their little temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord ritualistic chant. And so their third problem After being a superstitious problem and a saved-to-sin problem, their third problem is, we'll call it, a senile problem. Their belief that the temple was a magical shelter from the consequences of both personal and national sin was disproven by a very identifiable historical event in the nation of Israel. Verse 12. Jeremiah says to them, God speaking, "But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh." That's a specific town in the nation of Israel. "Go to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first. And I see what I did, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." What's he talking about here? Well, God at the first, when the people entered the land, if you would look at Joshua 18:1, you can jot it down. There Joshua said that the town or the city of Shiloh would be the place where the tabernacle, the traveling tent temple of God, no building yet, but where that tent temple of God, the tabernacle, Shiloh was where it would be placed when the land was conquered. That was established fact in biblical history. That had taken place. Shiloh had been the home of God, if you will, for centuries. God does not dwell in a building. He does not dwell in a tent. We understand that. But the figurative representation of God's presence in the midst of Israel was there in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle had been. Jeremiah says to them, "Guys, I suggest that you get on a bus and you go to Shiloh and you get off the bus and all you're going to see is a desolate hill of broken ruins." And that was true not just today, but in Jeremiah's day as well. Verse 12, "But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it, what I did to Shiloh, because of the wickedness of my people Israel, the northern kingdom. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking," God's been sending them prophets for centuries, "but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house, the temple in Jerusalem, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you for you and your fathers, I will do to it as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, northern kingdom, all the offspring of Ephraim." See, the people of Judah were suffering from spiritual senility, a spiritual forgetfulness. They had forgotten that the presence of God's temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, that had not saved the city of Shiloh or the northern kingdom of Israel. God says, same song, second verse, guys. In the same way, the temple of Jerusalem will not save you. God says, "I will destroy the building that bears my name," because salvation is not by ritual. It is not by superstition. It is by repentant faith. Salvation is not by going to a certain building on a certain day. It is not by maintaining a physical proximity to a certain relic, be it the fingernails of John the Baptist or a grand building. Salvation is by repentant faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. We know it in our era. Salvation is by repentant faith in God, and we know of Jesus Christ, now His coming, His dying on the cross on our behalf. A repentant faith is an amend your ways kind of faith. It is a bear fruit in keeping with your repentance kind of faith. It is not an empty, hollow sham, and is not meaningless words. Jesus did not die on the cross so that we can be saved to sin, magically protected, painted by Teflon of ritual so that we'll be protected from His justice. Jesus died to save us from sin. From the penalty of sin, He took hell on our behalf as our substitute. He also died to save us from the power of sin. He died and was raised to new life so that we, when we are raised to new life in Him, can live out that life by His strength and power. "We are saved by His death, how much more so by His life," says Paul. We are saved from the penalty of sin through Christ. We are saved from the power of sin through Christ. Eventually in heaven we'll be saved even from the presence of sin. No sin there. These people had forgotten that God saves you. When He saves you by faith, He saves you from that ongoing infiltrating power of sin. He changes how you live. And so although Jeremiah preached 600 years before Jesus came, he preached the same repentance that Jesus preached, that John the Baptist preached, that any biblical preacher preached. This sermon here in Jeremiah 7 was not a long sermon. You can read through it in a minute or two. It was not a long sermon. It was an open-air sermon. Crowds were passing by. But it was a biblical sermon. It was a powerful biblical sermon. And it is that true faith, God's gift of faith, true faith turns one from sin to God. From sin to God. And you know, it applies just as much to us today as it did to the cultural Jewish believers of their day. Cultural Jewish believers, cultural Christian believers of our day, it applies exactly the same. In conclusion, turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 1. I've mentioned these verses, we read a couple of them, but I'm not sure I can find a more suitable conclusion than Isaiah's own words. And so, here's what Isaiah said. Preaching to that same city of Jerusalem, about 100 years or so earlier, he compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not a way to win friends and influence people in the pulpit. But it was true. Verse 11 of Isaiah 1, he says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" This is God speaking. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean." It's obviously a divinely assisted washing. "Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come. Come now. Let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God does not delight in external ritualistic religion. He delights in a heart that has been transformed by the gracious work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that lives out that in the spirit-sustained, fruit of the Spirit kind of living. Lord, we're thankful for the challenge of an assayer like Jeremiah, one who puts our faith into the crucible and melts the metal to find out what is pure and what is not. And for we who are believers, Lord, this is a challenging reminder that obedience is what you love from your people. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work out in our hearts that obedience. You would work it out through our hands and through our feet and through our mouths, that our attitudes and thoughts would be in line with you and your word. We thank you for the power to do that by the gracious work of your Spirit. You give us the strength. We have new life in Christ, Lord. I pray that we would live that new life to your glory and by your strength. Lord, for those who do not know, there are some within the sound of my voice, I'm sure, who do not really know your Son, Jesus Christ. They are in the right building on the right day. They have perhaps done the right rituals, but they have a ritualistic kind of view of Christianity, a superstitious view. They may not be chanting the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, but they have some other mantra in their mind that they think rescues them and saves them. It is something beside Jesus Christ, besides him and his work alone and his death on the cross. And Lord, I pray that today you would open their eyes and that they would see that you and you alone are Savior, and that they would turn away from their false and hypocritical religion, and that they would turn and that they would surrender to you, and that their lives would be a true and glorious, shining 99% gold, pure gold testimony to you as they walk in your ways. Do a saving work in their hearts, we pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.